We want to welcome all our guests that are with us this morning. Thank you for joining us. It is our honor and it is our pleasure to have you among us. You are indeed our esteemed and honored guest, as well to our brethren who are here. I know it was exciting to be able to drive in the rain this morning, to hear that heavy rainfall. And my personal prayers, I hope that it keeps raining that way for a while. We need it, and it's indeed a blessing that our God pours upon us. So thank you all for being here this morning. If you have any cell phones, any tablets, any kind of electronics, if you can please turn the volume off on them. Please make sure that the sound is off so that we won't have any kind of distractions this morning. Again, to everyone who was here yesterday for the memorial, thank you for showing that love and that support for the family. And of course, for being here and spending some time together. So again, let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer this morning, and we will then get into our Bible study for today. If you will, please bow with me. Our precious and heavenly Father, we humbly bow before thy feet to give thee all honor and glory. We thank you, Father, for another day of life, for an opportunity that we have once again on this first day of the week, to start off, Father, by coming to your house and to gather and assemble as thy holy saints, Father, to be able, Lord, to worship thee in spirit and in truth, seeking to present before thee a sweet-smelling savor. We thank you, Father, for granting us such an honor to be able to draw near to thee, with the promise, Father, that when we do so, you will draw near to us as well. And for this reason, we are not only humbled, but we are grateful, Father, for we know that we are not worthy of such an honor, but yet, because, Father, we strive to live by faith, and we live in accordance to thy word, Father, you have given us this promise to be with us always. Lord, we humbly ask that you be with our friends and our brethren who are still on those roads during this rainfall. Please protect them, Lord, as you have protected us. And if it be thy will, please allow them to be able to join us this morning so together we can fellowship, Father, enjoy, and be able to encourage one another with thy holy word. Father, we thank you again for the teachers that are teaching this morning from the cradle to our young people, even now, Father, here among the adults. That every one of us, Father, who have always shown that diligence, that love, and that desire to serve you, that, Father, we may always do so in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. And that those, Father, who are attending our classes, that they may be ready, Father, to search thy scriptures, that they may be ready, Father, to confirm if indeed your word is being rightly divided and the application is correctly made. That, Father, together we may have the boldness to apply it in our daily living, and that we, Father, may grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, again, for our sick, we humbly ask. We ask for Janice Payne, Betty Hunter. We continue to ask for Gene Johnson, Father, as we know that they are currently battling chronic illnesses. Father, we ask for those who perhaps, Lord, are currently privately in silence struggling, but you know their woes, Father. And Father, for those who have lost loved ones, such as the Clements and the Brazos, Father, we ask that you encourage them, that you strengthen them, that you comfort them, not only through your word, Father, but through us, your Son's church, that we too, Lord, may be a source of encouragement and strength for them. Again, Lord, we thank you for this blessing. We thank you, O Holy God, for always being with us. And again, forgive us when we have sinned. Forgive us when we have gone against thee. We pray this in the mighty and holy name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what are we studying on Sunday mornings? Now, I know it's been raining out there, right? So we hopefully it won't make us forget. So what are we studying Sunday mornings? How we got the Bible, right? We've been noticing and studying how we got the Bible. We've gone through the inspiration aspect of it, how our God, right, provided for us or gave it to us. But last Sunday, we began to notice the final portion of it, right? Which was what? So we know that God spoke his word through revelation, through inspiration, and through confirmation, right? This is what the Bible refers to as all scripture being inspired by God. But there's one other element that our God did. What was that other final element that he did? Preservation. Very good. Preservation. So our God, right, has preserved his word. And again, we left off as we were comparing, with some other ancient writings. For example, Homer's Iliad is known to have been pretty ancient, but even Homer's Iliad, the manuscripts that have been found, what does the word manuscript mean again? I'm sorry? Copied by hand, right? Written by hand. Manu or Manu meaning hand, right? Or mano if you speak Spanish. Sister Lucy's fluent in Spanish. You can always speak to her about it, right? So mano is Spanish for hand or script, right? We hear a doctor talk about writing a script. That's something that's written, right? So the manuscripts, when we refer to the ancient manuscripts, we're referring to the first documents that were found that were copies of these ancient writings. So we left off in discussing that God, right, there in Jeremiah chapter 36, we have an example of where God's word was preserved, right? Who wanted to destroy the word of God? Who decided to cut it and try to burn it in the hearth? I'll give you a hint. He was a king. Jehoiakim, right? Jehoiakim. He was the second, right, of the final three kings of Judah. And why did he destroy it? Now, you know, it is an open book test, so you can always turn to Jeremiah 36, right? Jeremiah chapter 36. Why did Jehoiakim destroy the rolls that Baruch had written as Jeremiah had dictated to him? Well, he didn't like what was said, right? He didn't like what was said. And we're going to get into that a little bit more today. Why didn't he like what it say? Was it favorable? Was it something that favored him? No. What was God saying through those rolls, through those words that Jeremiah dictated to the scribe Baruch? He was affirming that Nebuchadnezzar would be triumphant, right? He was affirming that Nebuchadnezzar was going to take him captive. And in fact, not only that, God was telling him that it was because of his own sins as well. That he essentially was a wicked ruler and that he was going to be taken in bronze fetters. Did this happen? Yes, it did. Yes, it did. The same is true about King Ahab, right? So what we were able to see and what we were mentioning last Sunday where we left off is that one of the ways that a document or a manuscript can be confirmed as valid or true is how many copies, right, have been written of it and how far back those copies can be found. The older the copies that are found, the more accurate, right, or the more validity that document receives as far as within its content, okay? It's not just about the fact that they find different copies, but it's about finding, right, as we already said, a manuscript which is exactly the same, which is written the same content, right, and several many times, okay? So the fact that the Bible in the New Testament, we see, right, that compared to Homer's Iliad, who remembers how many different copies have been found of the New Testament? How many different manuscripts have been found? If you're thinking in the thousands, you're correct. About 5,000, a little bit over 5,000, right? Think about that. The New Testament had been reproduced more than 5,000 times. Now, remember, it isn't just the quantity of copies that are found, but it also has to see with the most oldest or how back in connection to when it was originally written. So what we find there in Apologetics Press, which is a really good source of a lot of these things, what they were able to find is that very likely the New Testament, right, the very first piece of document that is found in the New Testament was written as far back as in 1900, right? 1900 AD. Now, or 1900 years ago, I'm sorry, I apologize. 1900 years ago, right? A little bit more than that. Now, here's the beauty of it. When was the church established here on earth? Year 33. Year 33 AD, right? So around between 33 and the year 100, we see that Paul begins to write his Pauline letters, right? We see that Luke also decides to write his account of the gospel, and Luke in chapter 1 tells us that there were already other writings out there. Of the four gospel accounts, does anyone know which one is considered to be the first one? between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I can tell you now that John was the last one, right? But between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which one is considered to be the most ancient? Luke? Okay. Mark. Mark is considered to have been the first one of the four. Some historians make the case that, truthfully, it should be known as the Gospel of Peter. One of the reasons they say that is because perhaps John Mark, who's the one who is Mark, who is accredited to, he was very likely Peter's scribe. And if you think about this book, when you read it, it describes a lot of facial features. It describes a lot of actions that Jesus did or others around him that would have required an ocular witness. They would have required someone who was there who saw it. John Mark would have been very young when our Lord was around, right? So we cannot deny that revelation and inspiration can also allow him to see this, right? But because of the accuracy of it, it is very possible, because John Mark was with Peter, that perhaps Peter would dictate to him and he would write what was being dictated to him. But regardless of whatever the case is, the author never changes. It is always the Holy Spirit, right? It is always the Holy Spirit. But we're bringing this up to show how the history, right, that timeline that we're talking about. Because the most ancient document, right, historians agree that very likely of the New Testament, Mark is probably the oldest of all the 29 books. If these books were written between 33 and 100 AD, the oldest manuscript that was found to date, and believe it or not, they're still searching, there's still archaeological digs to see if perhaps one day they'll find something, because we have to remember something. The original documents, the ancient actual documents that were written, have not been found. What we have today are known as codices, right? And again, these codices are those copies of copies that have been written. But the most ancient first manuscripts that are found date as far back as 125 AD. Now let's say that the Bible was completed in the year 100. That's only 25 years removed from the first document ever written. Do you know how many years difference is Homer's Iliad, the original document, with its first manuscript? 300 years. Homer's Iliad is the second most ancient book. The Bible is the first. Consider that. The first manuscript of Homer's Iliad is only 300 years removed from the original documents themselves. The Bible is only 25 years removed, approximately, from the original manuscripts themselves. Think about the number of copies that were reproduced, that were written over and over again. You know, we read in the book of Acts how the disciples had turned the world upside down, remember? Remember, during this time, they still didn't have all of the documents that you and I have today. But during this time, Paul was writing his letters to the churches in Galatia, in Colossae, Philippi, Ephesus. He was writing his letter to Colossae and telling them to send and read this letter in Laodicea, and let the Laodicean letter read to you. But yet, we don't have the Laodicean letter, do we? We have the Colossian one. We don't have the Laodicean one. And it's interesting. It's fascinating when we begin to see this, because, again, these two very important facts give us strength in the fact that this word does indeed come from God. Because only through divine power, only through divine providence, can a document written on animal skins, papyrus, and different types of sources that easily dissolve, right, through the weather, could have survived as long as they've had. Here we are in the year 2026, and we still have the same content from the most ancient manuscript that was dates back as far as 125 AD. So who's good at math? 2026 minus 125, how much is that? What's the difference?
1,990.
Remember never to ask you to do my taxes. 1,975, right? Well, yes, 1,875. Think about it. Year 125, right? Really, it's not even 75. It's 74. 1,800 years. For 1,800 years, these books, and we're only talking about the New Testament, have been copied over and over and over. And its content has remained intact. In the process, it's been translated over and over and over. And its content has remained intact. It's fascinating when we think about this, isn't it? It's one thing when it's only one book, right? It's one thing when we talk about the United States Declaration of Independence. Okay, that's only one document, and it's a lot easier to reproduce that over and over again. But we're talking about a conglomerate of 66 different books. Again, if we're going to talk about the New Testament, we're talking about 27 different books. We're talking about letters. We're talking about books. We're talking about history, right? And all of these documents preserved for thousands of years, left intact, and its content still valuable today. When you start to think about the fact that the New Testament and the Old can still apply to our lives today, so many different generations afterward, right? You look at our modern age, you look at our technology, you look at our advancements, and you would ask yourself and wonder, okay, well, how can the Bible still preserve, how can the Bible still apply to me today? Well, why don't you give it a try and find out for yourself? You know, the counsel that is found in the Bible still exists today. And one thing that still exists today also is that they are still enemies of the cross. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And if someone can please help us reading verses 17 through 21. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. So notice as we're speaking the application that still can be made today. Are there still enemies of the cross of Christ today? Yes, they are. Can we identify them the same way that Paul identifies them? Yes, we can. Man doesn't change, does he? We may, quote, become more advanced in technology, but our intentions into our core base, well, we are still struggling with accepting God's will, aren't we? And it's amazing, right, that Paul writes this several decades after Jesus had already ascended into heaven. Jesus had already been killed on the cross by his enemies. He had already resurrected on the third day, and he had already ascended to the Father in heaven. The church, his bride, had already descended. And yet there were still enemies who were now enemies of his cross, of the cross of Christ. But in verse 19, the Apostle Paul tells us why they were enemies. What their goals were. And notice the things that Paul brings in. There's three things that Paul uses to identify these enemies. Their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, and their mind is set on what? Earthly things. So let's talk about some of the enemies of the cross of Christ. Let's talk about some of the enemies of the Bible. During the 15th century, the Catholic Church, right, was in power. And during that time, it was illegal to learn to read unless you were a member of the clergy. The damages that these people made to society was that because they were keeping people down, because they were forcing people to remain ignorant, because they did not want men and women to learn how to read on their own the scriptures. Because of that, one of the most destructive products that came from it was what today we know as the Enlightenment period. And let me explain why I'm saying it's destructive. Not saying that some of the achievements that were made during that time were wrong. No, it was fascinating, a lot of things that they did, especially in the world of art. But during that time, we had a man such as Voltaire, a man who spoke out against religion, a man who spoke out against God because, of course, the abuse that was being made, right, by this movement of the Catholic Church, the so-called Dark Ages, as some call it, well, made men like Voltaire come to despise that which belonged God. You know, this movement of where, no, you should learn to read on your own. This is superstition. Them accusing you of witchcraft because you learned how to read, that's madness. That's ludicrous. And they had a point to a certain extent, didn't they? But the problem was that because there were those men who were in power, who were abusing their power, and were trying to use the scriptures so that they could abuse their power, men such as Voltaire were a product of hatred, resentment, and anger. This is why those who started that movement, who gave Voltaire, right, his birth, if you will, who gave him his reasons and his logic in his own mind, they created that monster, if you will. Take, for example, Adolf Hitler. You know, the question that is always asked that still has not been answered is, why did Hitler hate the Jews so much? There's so many theories out there. One theory, right, is that supposedly, or perhaps, it was the fact that he was raised by a stepfather who was Jew, and that perhaps this man abused him. We don't know. But what we do know is that Hitler presented himself as an enemy of the cross as well. He chose, right, to ban and make illegal the Bible. They would have burning parties where they would have bonfires, where they would burn all those books, those religious books that they would find in the Jews' homes. They would burn them. But where did this anger and this hatred come from? Why was he able to convince an entire nation that the Jews were the enemy? Well, think about how the Jews were during the first century. How they looked down at Gentiles and called them dogs. Uncircumcised dogs. How they treated them with such discrimination, such hatred, right? And time again, when the people of God do not preserve and do not use God's word correctly, we create these enemies and we create these people who then find an excuse to try to go to war against God. See, verse 17, Paul tells us, listen, join our example. Join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. If you want to know what he was referring to, verses 12 through 16 tells us what that pattern is. The reason why we need to know this information is so that we know what pattern to follow. See, Paul wasn't writing this letter only for the clergymen of the congregations that he was sending them to. He wasn't writing this letter because it was for their eyes only. No, the information and the content that was found, including what we're reading now, was for the church. It was for everyone to hear. When Jehoiakim destroys the rose, he was thinking naturally. He was thinking only in his own belly. He was thinking only in his own glory, and he was thinking about in the things of earth, wasn't he? He was thinking politically. He was thinking as a king. If this propaganda goes out among the people are going to be disheartened. And they're going to turn and go to whom? To Nebuchadnezzar. He was fighting for his kingdom. He was trying to keep his power. He was trying to keep his belly full with his wealth. He was trying to carve out his legacy because his reign paled in comparison to his father Josiah's reign, didn't it? But yet Jehoiakim did what? He simply secured the captivity of his own kingdom, didn't he? You see, brethren, God's word will survive, but those who stand against it will not survive. Turn with me to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, if you recall, as you're turning there, when Jesus there, beginning at Matthew chapter 24, speaks about that they were going to raise some and say, look, here is the Christ, or look, I am the Christ. Well, remember that this wasn't just happening after he rose from the dead. There were some who were already saying it before Christ even died on the cross. Because the messianic prophecies, right, had been spoken several centuries prior. And there were men who were interpreting this from an earthly view. In fact, we understand and we know that the religious leaders of the first century all believed those messianic prophecies about the throne of David to be literal. They all believed, in fact, we have some today who believe it to be literal. You know, we still have people who think that Israel will once again be the top kingdom in the world. But these are enemies of the Christ, the cross of Christ, because the kingdom of Christ has already been established. The root of Jesse has already arrived, and the throne of David is immovable and unshakable. It's just not earthly. But notice what Gamaliel reveals to us as to what we're saying. In chapter 5 of Acts, verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding this man. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing." This Theudas, I encourage you to do a little research on it. Go into a little bit of history of him. What you're going to learn about this man is that this claim that he makes was that he was the Christ. He was claiming that he was the Messiah prophesied by Jeremiah and by Isaiah. He was eloquent enough that 400 men, says Gamaliel, believed him. This, of course, according to historians, according to scholars, believe that this was something that took place very likely during the 400 years of silence. You've heard of the name the Maccabees, right? The Maccabean Revolt. So during this time, there were many who were trying to lead the Jewish nation into freedom, into liberty, from the bondage of their captors. And these men would rise and they would incite the people to make them believe that through them and through their military strategy and leadership, God would deliver them of the yoke of whatever they were under at the time. But notice what Gamaliel says. This man, he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. He couldn't have been the Messiah. He couldn't have been the Christ because where are his men now? Where are his followers? Verse 37, after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Here is another man, Judas of Galilee, another man who wanted to make the claim. I am the Messiah. I am the deliverer. I am of the prophet who Moses spoke of. He was slain, and his followers were dispersed. They took care of it, right? Notice that what it says during in the days of the census, well, we can there verify that at that time when Judas of Galilee rose, it was Rome that he was trying to overthrow. This time they were under the yoke of Rome. And remember, we know that Pontius Pilate washed his hands and crucified Christ because when the chief priest told them, "We have no king but Caesar," they were aware. They were aware of what would have it meant to Caesar if they would have sent word that Pontius Pilate was aligning with he who made himself the king of the Jews. You got to remember the hot area that area of Judea was during that time. It was a very volatile place. So for Pontius Pilate to hear this, he understood the threat. He understood the veiled threat that they were making against him. Because of men like Theudas, men like Judas, who were inciting the people. Barabbas himself. Remember who Barabbas was? Who was Barabbas? Adam? The one who was asked to be let go, and Christ was the one who would be crucified instead. So the guilty man was freed so that the innocent man could die in his place. Sound familiar? It's what happens today through baptism, brethren. The blood of the innocent Christ washes our guilty sin. But I digress. Barabbas, we are told by Luke that he killed a man, didn't he? He led a conspiracy. He led an insurrection. How do you think he got people to follow him? What do you think was his claim as well? So it wasn't something new for men, for Jewish men to rise, to try to overthrow, claiming and getting people to follow them by saying them, God is leading us through me. God has chosen me to be that prophet that is greater than Moses. Jesus never made that claim, did he? What Jesus did was he always pointed to the scriptures. The same scriptures that had been preserved. The same scriptures that he rightly divided. Because he, being God, knew why they had been preserved. He knew the application of them. But notice how Gamaliel wisely reaches an understanding of what's going on. Verse 38, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing." Hey, these men, yeah, they had a great following. These men were influential. These men were violent. But it was quickly dealt with. Now, there was a major difference between these men and Peter and John. Brother Kevin?
You said wisely. That was earthly wisdom. Miracles say something. They tell that God has authorized the man. And they did not have spiritual wisdom. Jesus did these miracles. And the Sanhedrin was mainly of the Sadducees, which said there is no spirit, no miracle, no none of this. So they denied all this, but the truth of the matter is the miracles prove this. There shouldn't have been this, well, if you know, it could go either way, just let them alone, we'll see what happens. That's earthly wisdom. Mm-hmm. The true wisdom, spiritual wisdom, should have said the miracles verified the words of this book.
So the earthly wisdom, God used it providentially to preserve his servants, didn't he? But what we're pointing out is that Gamaliel essentially was saying, it's going to go away like all the others. These who came before them, where are they now? Because look at what Gamaliel is pointing to. And I'm glad you brought that up, Brother Kevin, because I was one of the ones that used to look at Gamaliel and say, oh man, this was a righteous man. No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. Pay attention to what Gamaliel's saying. Theudas died, his movement died with him. Judas of Galilee died, his movement died with him. Who had died, and what was John and Peter saying to the Sanhedrin? Jesus of Nazareth died. So the one-to-one that Gamaliel's making in here is, it's only a matter of time for his followers and his movement also to die with him. That's what he's saying. You see that? I say that it was wise, and yes, I'm glad again the brother pointed out it was earthly wisdom, because through Gamaliel's supposed strategy, he actually helped the cause of Christ, because it was too early for Peter and John to die. And God used this. God used this to do what? What we've been talking about this morning, to preserve. To preserve. Because Gamaliel thought he was being astute. And from an earthly perspective, he was. Because what Gamaliel was seeing is, we as a Sanhedrin must be careful because this is political suicide. That's what he's doing. They had a great following. This is why you have to read from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 5 to understand what's going on. The church, because of the miracles, because of the signs, because of the wonders, because there were so many witnesses, Peter and John claiming to be witnesses that they saw Jesus of Nazareth risen again, they had a huge following. Go back with me. Go back with me a few verses in chapter 5 to get an idea of why Gamaliel saw that this was very, very dangerous, very volatile for them to cause any kind of legal harm upon these men. They were going to have a mob on their hands. And let me show you why. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. From a human, earthly, political perspective, did it make sense for the Sanhedrin to kill Peter and John at this time? So you see what Gamaliel's doing, right? Gentlemen, listen, their leader's dead. They can claim all they want that he's risen, but where's the body? Look at how this man is thinking, right? Just like Judas, and just like Theudas, this will go away. Let's wait it out. Let's wait it out. But very similar to that chief priest in John chapter 12 who spoke and didn't know that it was through inspiration. Look at what Gamaliel says, verse 30. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Regardless of attention, he spoke truth. Because that movement never went away. You know what did go away? The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, Herod's temple, Judaism was uprooted. Go with me now. Really? Oh, man. Okay. We need to disable that bell, brethren. Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount very quickly. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17 and verse 18. Can someone please read verse 17 and verse 18? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and verse 18 for me. So, let's begin by establishing one thing. Jesus is not saying that the law was not going to perish. He's saying that it was not going to perish until when? Until it's fulfilled. So, we have to establish first that Christ is not saying that the law was always going to be the standard that they were going to use. No, he's saying that in order to remove it, it has to be first accomplished. And only one who would live righteously and live under the law perfectly would have that power to remove it. That is Jesus. But notice the wording that Jesus uses in verse 18. I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. That's figurative language. He's not talking about the end of days. He's actually alluding to prophetic language. Because when you go to the book of Joel, and you go to some of the other prophets from the Old Testament, the day of reckoning, as we sometimes call it, right? The day of the Lord is often portrayed as heaven and earth passing. It was a wording, and it was a Hebrewism, if we can call it that, where the expression was in allusion to when God's judgment would arrive. Well, God's judgment arrived when Jesus was on the cross, didn't it? That's what Romans chapter 3 tells us. That's what, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, this is why it's important to see the preservation of scriptures. Because Jesus is saying, until the Old Testament is fulfilled, its validity, its effectiveness, right? Its authority, which is truly the right word, it has to be upheld. It cannot be removed until, in accordance to God who gave it, is fulfilled so that then its purpose is no longer necessary. So the idea that Jesus is conveying is the purpose of the law was for my arrival, for your preparation, for your preservation. Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 20. In fact, let's go back to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Pause. What are the old things? The prophets, the law of Moses, the Judaic system, okay? In the case of the Gentiles, their paganism, their idol worshiping, their false gods, these false ideas and beliefs that they once had have now passed away. That old man, that old life, that old sinful and wicked living is no more, okay? Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Could they find reconciliation in the old, under the old system? No. You go back to chapter 4, chapter 3, that's the point that he's making. This is why I know that in verse 17, the old things that he is referring to is the law. Because in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 of this letter, he's talking about the fact that the veil, he says, is removed in Christ Jesus. So, Very quickly, verse 18. Now, all things are of God, is reconciled to himself. Verse 19, I'm sorry. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is the wrath of God. You see that? There is the day that heaven and earth passed. For the Jews, the passing of the law, for them, the Judaic system coming to an end was like the end of the world for them. This is why Jesus said, not one tittle or one jot will pass until all is fulfilled. But God preserved it. He preserved it until the right time. He's still preserving the New Testament today until the right time. So our time is up. Thank you all for who helped with the reading and for your attention. We will pick this up, if our God allows it, next Sunday. Thank you for your participation. God bless each and every one of you.